I want to say a thank you to Allison this morning. She does a lot of things for us, and we don't say thank you quite often enough. Today's a good day. Our plan was to talk this morning about faith, and we will do that. But Travis talked about what I think may be the greatest story in the New Testament that Jesus ever told. And I just want to make sure I set a little bit of a context for you that I've encouraged him to set in the future. I loved his picture that the only way the kid could walk away with the money was to sell off part of the land, so that every day as you go out and work the fields, you've got a reminder of what the son has, what the price was of the son's actions on the family. I had not had that thought before. But there is a thought I had had before that wasn't shared this morning. So I'd like you to look briefly at Luke 15. I think many of you can probably do this without going there. Some of you who have been regular, you're going to hear this for a second time. You're hearing it because I think it's important. And not because I think it hasn't been said in here a couple of times, but there may be some folks who haven't heard this. What's the first story in Luke 15? Lost sheep. How many sheep were lost? How many weren't lost? What did the shepherd do when he realized the sheep was lost? Put the 99 in a safe place. Right? We're rehearsing a little bit because some of you have been here, you've heard this, but it bears repeating. And he goes out and searches until he finds, and when he comes home, he shouts, "Come and rejoice with me, for I'd lost the sheep, and now the sheep is found." What's the second story?
Lost coin.
How many coins were there?
Ten.
How many were lost?
One.
When that one was lost, what did the woman do? Put the nine in a safe place. One of the parallel accounts says that. And then turns the house upside down. Lights a lamp and searches through the night, I think the choir's song this morning said. And when she finds the coin, what does she do? Called all her friends and neighbors and says, "Let's rejoice, for what I had lost, I have found." What's the third story?
Lost son.
Lost son. How many sons were there?
Two.
How many were lost?
One.
Nope. Because if you notice, this morning is part one. There's going to be a part two, and we're going to get to that other son. I don't know that for sure, but I can't imagine Travis saying part one and not having that as one of the parts we're going to go through. One son hasn't left, but by the time you get through, you find out both sons are lost. So what does the father do when he realizes his son is lost? He waits. And the point I'd like to make is lost sons are not lost sheep. Lost sons are not lost coins. It's different with a son. When you grab a coin and bring it home, the coin doesn't care. When you grab the sheep and bring the sheep home, the sheep doesn't care. It doesn't know any different. What happens if you grab a son and drag the son home and the son doesn't want to be there? You haven't solved the problem. And almost every parent instinctively knows that. There's a bunch of us in here who for some time have been praying for each other's children. If you'd care to join that group, all you got to do is start praying for the children of the people in this room and let us know sometime that you want us to pray for you. Lost sons are not lost sheep. Lost sons are not lost coins. So what did the father do? Waited and watched. And the fact that he saw the kid a long way off tells me something. He was watching every day. Is today going to be the day? That's what our Father in Heaven is like. And if you're going to hear such a good sermon, put that tiny little bit with it, and I think you'll have just about all you need for this morning, and about as much as you can bear. Now we want to talk about faith a little bit. We talked about faith in general terms last week. This week we talked about faith as it confronts other things. But unfortunately, or fortunately, take your choice, some things have happened, and there's a little bit more that I want to talk about in this regard. Let's go ahead and do what I promised we would do, which is to begin to look at how some of the things that Jesus talks about point things in a funny kind of way. Take a look at Mark chapter 9. There's a parallel account in Matthew 17. I'll simply tell you that it's there if you want to find it sometime. Now I want you to take a look at verse 2 of chapter 9. I've got the wrong glasses, so I have to lean over a little bit to see this thing. Someday I'll remember to stick them in my pocket every week. What is happening?
Chapter 9, verse 2 and following.
It's the transfiguration. They've gone up on a high mountain, Jesus and three of his disciples, and Jesus' glory is revealed. Moses and Elijah are there with him. And if you will come down to verse 9, look at the front end of that verse. They're coming down from the mountain. And then verse 14, they're rejoining the disciples. Which disciples are they rejoining? At least the other nine. It depends on how big a group you think was going around with Jesus. There's evidence in a few places that it was more than just the 12. But at least there were the nine others that they were rejoining. As they were rejoining the disciples, verse 14 is where I want to focus today. They saw a large crowd around them. Now, pronouns are funny in the scripture. You have to always read a little bit carefully to know that you know which way the pronoun references run. Okay? Where was the crowd? Here's Jesus and the three disciples who'd been up on the mountain for the transfiguration. And here's the nine, or maybe the nine plus a few more disciples down here. And these are rejoining those. He saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Who's got the crowd around them? Who's got the scribes arguing with them? The disciples that didn't go up on the mountain. Okay? At once, when they saw him, who's they? That's those disciples that have... The whole crowd were struck with amazement and ran to greet him. I don't know what that phrase means. Maybe some piece of that experience on the mountain was still evidence in their faces. He asked them, "What are you arguing about?" Remember, the scribes are arguing with them. A man answered him from the crowd. Jesus asked his disciples a question, and somebody in the crowd shouts out the answer. Okay. Why would somebody in the crowd shout out an answer to a question like that? He didn't give them time. We don't know whether the disciples could or not. He didn't give them time. This guy shouts out. Why does he shout out? Because he cares. He's got a stake in what's going on. Because in the words, you realize this guy is the point of the context. Now let's pause for a minute because we can't figure out which way the thing goes. It needs to go to the front, right? Has this been to the front? Are we okay again?
You're okay now.
Okay. It goes this way? It's already been over here?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Back to this. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Lots of thems in here. The pronouns get really thick and you have to keep your eye on them. A man answered him from the crowd, "Master, I have brought my son to you." There is a spirit of dumbness in him. This is my translation. What does your translation say at that point? Robbed him of his speech. Dumbness doesn't mean he suddenly becomes ignorant and stupid. It means he cannot speak. A spirit of, as in deaf and dumb. Okay? And when it takes hold of him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and goes rigid. What does that sound like? That's like epileptic fit. Okay? Now, the Father is giving voice to this in the only way he knows. I ask your disciples to drive it out, And they were unable to. One translation says that they couldn't do it. In reply to them, he said to them, "Faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you?" I don't know what that means either. There's a lot in here I don't know what it means. I think I could make a guess as to what it means, but it would be a guess. My guess would be he's saying, "How long do I have to be here before you finally figure out what I'm saying and learn what to do about it?" Now, my problem is, here we are 2,000 years later, and I still don't think we know all of what he meant, and we still don't know all of what to do about it. "Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and at once the spirit of dumbness threw the boy into convulsions, and he fell to the ground and lay writhing there, foaming at the mouth. You may remember I told you a few weeks ago about this fellow from Berkeley whose book on Genesis I was reading, whose translation of Genesis I was reading. And he talks about how in the older scripture, the early Old Testament books, that very often you see this pattern of saying something and then adding something to it and adding something to it. And if you just slow down and let those things hit like hammers, you start to see something different. So let me just try to do this again. "Bring him to me," Jesus said. They brought the boy to him, and at once the spirit of dumbness threw the boy into convulsions, and he fell to the ground and lay writhing there, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" "From childhood," he said, "and has often thrown him into the fire and into water in order to destroy him." From the Father's standpoint, this disease that the Son had was like demon possession, and it looked like the disease was trying to kill him. You ever had things happen to your children that you thought were self-destructive and that acted like this? I'm praying for some of your kids. You're praying for some of mine, because some of us have seen this kind of thing. We may have fancier and more modern words for it, but it still comes out to the same anguish for a parent. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us, the Father says. "If you can," retorted Jesus, "everything is possible for one who has faith." And at once the father of the boy cried out something that has echoed in Christian groups for 2,000 years. "I have faith." King James, I think, says, "I believe." And then follows it up with, "Help my unbelief." This translation says, "I have faith, help my lack of faith." Mm-hmm. What's the one thing Jesus never inquires about?
The boy.
He never inquires about the boy's faith. He speaks of his faith. He asks about, in essence, the Father's faith. You'll find in the parallel over in Matthew, it's here also, you'll find that the disciples come up and start to ask about their faith. Faith of the kid is never inquired about. And that's the reason for the way I'm approaching this. The way faith seems to work, it seems to have an effect in other people when I have faith. Things happen in the lives of other people. Maybe someday their faith will grow, but things happen there because of the faith that you have, or because of the faith that I have. And that's what I want to explore with you a little bit. I have to tell you this morning, I don't know exactly where we're going. I know a few things I'm going to bring to your attention. When Jesus saw that a crowd was gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, deaf and dumb spirit. He said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." I'm sure glad Jesus put that second line on there. There's a place in Matthew that talks about this, something like that. "It threw the boy into violent convulsions and came out shouting. And the boy lay there like so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and helped him up, and he was able to stand. When he had gone indoors, his disciples asked him, when they were by themselves, "Why were we unable to drive it out?" And he answered, "This is the kind that can be driven out only by prayer." There's another thing I don't understand. Except I think I understand this much. The disciples may have ordered the demon out, but not prayed about it. Scripture seems to say God has set up the world so that a faithful child of His can, with the faith that that child has, a faithful child of God's can, by the faith that child has, be a part of changes for good coming in the lives of other people. I called it confronting evil in the lives of other people because the person I stole it from called it that. And certainly whatever was afflicting this boy, calling it evil is a pretty good way of describing epilepsy and some of the things that are dealt with. But what's necessary when evil begins to show up? Is it necessary for that person to somehow get to the point where they have faith? Scripture seems to be saying no. It's enough to begin the process of restoration and healing if somebody who cares about them has faith. How much faith do you have to have? We talked about this last week, right? Grain of mustard seed. Why did Jesus pick that picture? The smallest seed of all. There's not a question of, well, if I have enough faith, then things will happen. If I don't have enough faith, things won't happen. It seems to be more of a, I have faith or I don't have faith.
Isn't it what God will be around God to do that thing?
Yeah, two things are entering my thinking here, and these are the two things I want to share with you a little bit. I have a note in the margin on last week's notes to talk to you about Kopach and Helberg. It's just a little note to myself, and I'm the one who knows what that means, and nobody else would. I had somebody one time borrow my notes. They said, "That was a good lesson. Can I borrow your notes?" And they came back saying, "I couldn't work for these things. All you got is these little notes down here." Okay. Close on to 16 years ago, I started working research in collaboration with a fellow at the University of Virginia. He had just gotten to Virginia. I'd been around for a while, but I hadn't been actively involved in research as he had. And we ended up partnering for almost 16 months, and we've stayed partners one way or another for almost 16 years now. In those early days, we had some people in the lab, some graduate students who were working. And I won't repeat their names again because you might remember them. But one was a fella, one was a young lady. And their research pattern was interestingly different. The one guy was the sloppiest research person I have ever seen. Ever. Do you know the Peanuts cartoon series? You know the kid that they call, it is appropriate for today, Pigpen? Right? You know, he just walks into something and suddenly it's all dirty and messy and all this kind of thing. The fellow was like that. He just sort of scattered mess wherever he went. I'm not the cleanest and most organized person around, but I found myself, because of the position I was in, constantly on his case. You know, you've got to clean up after yourselves because somebody else has to use that same workspace. And he would always sort of take it, sort of hang his head, yeah, but it never got a whole lot better. And I was thinking, you know, nobody can work with that kind of pattern and get anywhere. But I noticed every month or so, he'd have another little breakthrough. And sometimes it wasn't so little. And after about 2 or 3 years of this, he'd been part of 4 or 5 papers. He had a beautiful dissertation he put together. Went to work for one of the big pharmaceutical companies. He's in charge of making your drugs these days. He's a pretty high muckety muck now. Okay. This other graduate student was much more organized. I think had a better knowledge base, or at least better access to the knowledge base. And if you had to guess based on what you saw on paper, you would say, this is going to be the successful person, because this person had drive as well. But I looked back on it years later and tried to ask myself, what was the difference between these two? Because she wasn't all that successful. And the things that she did not work all that well. And the difference I finally figured out was, every day when he came into work, Paige, I think you said this morning your little dog was playing with these two big golden retrievers, right? There's something about a lab. There's something about a golden retriever. These dogs are optimistic dogs. Have you been around those to know that? He had something of the spirit of that. I'm not saying he was a dog. That's not what I said. What I said, he had this spirit of every day was new. And in that day, something good might happen. And if it didn't, that was okay. The next day, it was still just as likely that something good would happen. And quite regularly, something good happened. It was fun to be around this guy. The other person, the attitude was more negative. It was much more likely in the minds of the second person. This isn't going to work. I don't even know why I'm bothered to try this. And his attitude was, hey, this is fun. I know it's failed 6 times, but you know, this one might work. Now, there's a difference between those two attitudes. And I don't think it's completely fair to call that difference faith. But it has aspects in it. The aspect of, you know, here's a new day. Something good can come today. I wonder what it is. I think I'll watch for it. Hard as things get, having that ability may, in some respects, be one of the principal characteristics of what faith means. Now, to try to put this complete, I want to take you to Hebrews 11. You can let go of Mark. We may talk about it, but we don't have to read anymore there. My translation, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, has a phrase and a comma. Does yours have a phrase and a comma, and then the verse goes on? Can somebody read just the phrase? Stop at the comma. Read the phrase. Verse 6. Read it again, John. Mine says it is impossible to please God without faith. Yeah, him would be capitalized. That's good. Okay? It is impossible to please God without faith. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement, right? If we have come to a right relationship with God because God has called us, the Spirit has nudged us, and we have opened our hearts and responded, and been made right with God because His Spirit comes to live in our hearts and we've accepted what His Son did, then our goal from then on probably is, to some degree or another, I want to be pleasing to God. And this thing says, it's impossible to please God without faith. Now, I want to read what follows the comma. You follow along in your translation. See if yours reads something like this. Since anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Rewards those who seek Him. What does that sound like? I'm going to be rich. Is that what it sounds like?
No.
It's what it sounds like, but I don't think that's right. How does God reward His children? Money is not how it happens. Although for a few, the blessings of wealth come. And if that happens, then the blessings of wealth have come so that you can share. Okay?
I think that the part of the reward would be an increase in faith.
I can only just experience. I know the Lord moves with love, joy, and peace, but I have nothing else.
And love, joy, and peace are three of the fruits of the Spirit. I think He rewards me with His presence. Chris?
God honors people who honor Him. And He answers us, I think, when you least expect it. He comes to us the day later, when they're alone, when they're in a cloud, wherever they are. So it's important that we all stay focused on God, not just for what He can do for us, but He will help us to draw closer to Him.
Now, I want to move to the first of my two thoughts. My first thought is, Christians often act as if they want to be spiritual batteries. Some of you who have been here, you've heard this before, you know where I'm going. Keep quiet for a minute. Let everybody else sort of work their way through it. They want to be spiritual batteries, rechargeable batteries, so that you go to God, you get recharged, and you leave God behind. You go out into the world, and you take some of that power with you. I don't believe that for a minute. Christians are not called to be spiritual batteries. What are we called to be, those of you who remember this or who have figured this out? Extension cords. What's the difference between a battery and an extension cord? Cord is connected to a source of power at one end and connected to a place where the power needs to be applied at the other end. Battery, self-contained, never has very much power in it. When you plug into the wall around here, you're plugging into those big nuclear power plants up at North Anna. There's a lot of power up there. A lot more than any battery you'll ever see. If I'm an extension cord, then my connection here makes it possible for things to happen there. And it just happens I'm the conduit for the power. I got no reason to be proud of the power. The power is not mine. It's just flowing. So if I'm holding on to the Lord here, faith is doing that. And He guides me to problems in the world, and I start making connections with those. And sometimes things can happen because of that connection. They don't happen because of me. They happen because I was faithful. That was one thought that occurred to me. That faith becomes, more than anything else, that conduit by which God's power can come to be focused on a particular place. Let me go back to the prodigal son for just a second. What did the father do?
Waited
and watched. That's two. Anything else?
He prayed.
What did he pray for? If you're a smart parent, what do you pray for? I got smart parents in this room because I've talked to some of you heart to heart and deep. What's a smart parent pray for when you got a son or a daughter like that, in that kind of caught in that kind of situation, and you don't even know where they are? What do you pray for? You pray for them to come to their senses, yeah, but if you're really smart, you pray that someone will come to them who can help them. God, put somebody beside my child. Somebody that knows you. And that probably can't be the parent. So somewhere out there, if you've got a prodigal, you're praying that somebody will have a hold of the Lord and somehow get in contact with your child, and something will happen. Now, if that's what you're praying for to happen out there with your child, what do you do here, where you are, while you're waiting? You might at least look around to see if there's any kids near you that you might be able to do a little something with. I got a good job. Allison's got a good job. Much as we gripe about some of the things that we do, we got good jobs. Because we've got all kinds of kids with all kinds of issues. But some of them are open, and some of them are responsive. And some of them are open and responsive because they don't know what else to do. They reach the end of some kind of rope. Not every prodigal is a kid. Not every prodigal is in school. Not every prodigal is 18 or 20. Some prodigals are 60 or 65. If we want people to be the answers to our prayers, maybe where we are, we become the answer to somebody else's prayer. Connected to the Lord, looking for opportunities, things happen. John, thank you for being patient.
That's right. I wanted to go back to something that you said earlier about the changes that Lois saying. Yeah,
that's actually my second point. Yeah, go ahead.
That dawned on me that if you look at it that way, that almost helps to rule out doubt. I mean, it just you know, you keep saying, well, it's possible today I'm not able to.
That this is going to happen, the doubt, you know, seems to disappear. And one of the biggest problems that I have when I'm praying from my brothers is doubt.
John?
I like what the King James says. It's not a question of just seeking, diligently seeking. I think that puts a little different light on the subject.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Now, I've got about 6 minutes to tie in the first part of what I was talking about. Those two graduate students way back when showed me something, and it got reinforced last night at what we now lovingly refer to as the Landmark Theater. A guy named Dick Rutan was in town. You can read something about what he did in the morning, what he said in the morning paper. This is a guy who has been an innovator in aeronautics, in airplane design, and now in spacecraft design. And he said something very, very interesting. I'll give you one version of it. He gave about four examples of it, but I'll give you the one example. The Wright brothers flew their plane in 1903. Bravo. Somebody knows that piece of fact. Okay. In 1908, he says, there were 12 pilots in the world. And there were, Allison, you and Ray and Barbara were there, four aircraft designs in the world, three aircraft designs in the world, I think. Most of them Wrights. 1908, 12 pilots in the world, three aircraft designs. And he took his plane to the Paris Air Show. Now, I doubt it was the Paris Air Show. It was probably some kind of a Paris exposition of some kind, and they put a little air show with it because there weren't but 12 pilots and three plane designs anywhere in the world. You don't put on an air show for that. But he took his plane to Europe, and he flew it. And he turned it and did circles and figure eights. He banked it. He went up. He went down. He flew the thing. And Rutan says, I think what happened in the next 4 years happened for a reason. Let me tell you what happened in the next 4 years, as well as I remember it. I should have written this down. Within 4 years, 1908 to 1912, there are suddenly 2,000 airplane designs, 39 countries around the world, 12,000 pilots. I think the number of pilots increased by 1,000. And he said, why did that happen? It's because they looked at the Wright brothers and said, bicycle makers, this isn't even a motorcycle shop. Bicycle makers from Dayton, Ohio, they did this? Man, I can do this too. And he said it was the spirit of I can do this too that suddenly exploded in the world. He said it's a period of innovation that has never been matched in aeronautics. Now he says 39 countries, 2,000 designs, those 2,000 designs didn't all fly. Some crashed and burned. But why did people try? It was because, why didn't they do this before 1908? They had had 5 years since 1903 to hear about this. It wasn't until they saw it and said, I can do that, and maybe I can do it better. And suddenly they started trying. Now, the subject of the morning is what? Do you hear faith in that statement from Dicker Town? They went from, it's a lie. They just claimed that they flew. To, now I've seen something. I've seen something in action in somebody else. And I think I can do something too. Can you translate that over to the spiritual side of things? That's what I was doing last night. I was fascinated by that talk. Because on the spiritual side, if I see faith at work in you, if I see Wayne and Shirley make it through what Wayne and Shirley did and walk down the halls or walk down the paths of Lakewood Manor, and I sit there and say, how did that happen? And I got a little inside note because I was in here and watched you all pray for them. And I say, you know, it may not happen every time, but it can happen. God can make things happen. Much more than that, I listen to what I hear about North Star. It's not physical changes that are the important ones. I watch my brother Russell Mann standing in a room of homeless people. Some of you were there that night. And he's nicely dressed, and his beautiful kids are there, and his good-looking wife is there. And here are these homeless men. And he looks at them and says, hi, I'm Russell Mann. I'm an alcoholic. I've been sober for this long. And then he starts to talk to them about possibility. He starts to talk to them about change. They listen to him in a way they wouldn't have listened to me. Why? Because they look and say, wait a minute, he's been where I am and he's coming back. How's this happening? Faith in God. Maybe I will give that a chance. Sometimes the best example you can give is the brokenness that comes and the healing that comes afterwards. Faith confronts evil all the time. But it usually confronts it by taking a stand positive, not a stand negative. I'm going to believe. I'm going to work. And I'm going to think, here's a new day. Something good could happen to them. Because I love the Lord and the Lord loves me. And he's going to throw people in my way. Maybe today will be the day. And he'll allow me to help make a difference. I'm holding on to him. He's putting me in contact with folks. And maybe my work will be an answer to their prayer. And maybe somebody like that someplace else is going to be an answer to my prayer. That's the way it's supposed to work. And what did Jesus say? I've been here so long. When is somebody going to figure out what it all means? That's enough for one day. What's that word for? Our Father, you tell us and you tell us and you tell us again that it's really pretty simple. We need to believe that you exist, and we need to believe that you reward those who diligently seek you. Help us understand that those rewards are way more than what this world offers. Help us understand that these are eternal, valuable things. The ability to be of use. The ability to see joy and peace in the middle of confusion and calamity. To be able to see love even when hate is all around. Walk with us. Make us aware of your presence more and more. And help us respond as you want us to respond. All these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.